This morning we return to our exposition, our study of the Gospel of John, which we've been engaged in for some time now. We come to that section which we've just read from John chapter 8. We'll be considering, with the Lord's help, verses 21 to 30. So our text is John 8, verses 21 to 30, beginning with those words, "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." The Gospel of John is largely taken up with answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And from the very beginning, the opening of this book, we have a disclosure of his divine glory. And we could trace all the way through this entire gospel, the way in which Christ is being brought forward, set, as it were, before our very eyes as the Lord of glory. As we come to this section, we have our focus fixed on his preaching in particular, the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And what we discover, as we see throughout the gospels, is that Jesus is doing something that no mere man could ever do. Jesus is preaching himself. And so the center of Christ's preaching is Christ. And thus the apostles, following on the heels of the Lord Jesus after his ascension, continue to do the same. They continue to preach and to center on the person of Christ and on him crucified. Now, there is a temptation for many, I think, to think, well, we need to move on. You know, we hear about who the Lord Jesus Christ is. That's good. That's important, perhaps even foundational. But after all, we should move on to other things. But the fact is, we can never move on, and we shall never, by God's grace, move on beyond the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot exhaust him. Even in heaven, the Lamb of God seated upon the throne attracts the magnetic attention of angels and just men alike, and all of them have drawn out of their hearts praise and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is central even there throughout eternity in heaven. And so here in this passage, we are seeing something about the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, both the content and the necessary response, the obligation to believe what Jesus says, the obligation to believe what he says. And Jesus reinforces this by telling us the consequences, especially for those who refuse to believe the message that he has brought. In fact, he tells us that everything hangs on our response to the preaching and message that he sets before us. And so he both answers the question, who I am, you know, who is it that I am? And secondly, how should you respond? What will you do with this Christ, with this Messiah? And that's, of course, pressed upon his immediate audience, the Pharisees who stand before him. So we'll consider three things as we seek to work our way through these verses. First of all, Christ is from above. First of all, Christ is from above. And we see this in verses 21, 22 and 23. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." What we see here is that where Christ is going depends on understanding where Christ has come from. In other words, there's a connection between verses 23 and 21. He's saying, I am from above in verse 23, because, as we see in verse 21, he is the one who is going to that which is above, going away from them. And so it speaks of his origin, it speaks of his destination, but it's especially speaking about the present separation because of his origin and because of his destination, there is a present separation between Christ and these self-righteous Pharisees and every other sinner in this world. That's why he can say, you are in your sins. You're going to die in your sins. You are of this world. But Christ is from above. He's not of this world and knows no sin. And so there's this chasm between Christ on one hand and the whole host of unconverted masses, the self-righteous sinners on the other side. And he's saying that separation, if it remains, will be permanent, not only here and now, but forever into the future, into eternity. He says, I am going away. I am going to heaven. And he says to them, but unbelievers like yourselves, Pharisees, you cannot go where I will be. You cannot go to heaven because you are in your sin and die in your sin. You will be given no access. Heaven is a place of holiness, and there is no uncleanness, no unholiness. All that is opposed to God is separated from God permanently in glory in heaven itself. Now, of course, the Pharisees want Jesus to go away. They want to get rid of him. They've been plotting and planning with all of their mischief over and over throughout the preceding chapters. How can we dispose of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth? How is it that we can be rid of him, silence him, have him taken away? And Jesus responds in this text, and he assures them that he will go away, that he will no longer be with them, that in that sense, their wish will become true. But he says, let me make this clear. It will be to your loss. It will be to your everlasting peril to have your desire to be rid of Christ and to have the ability to dispose of Christ. Because when Christ is gone, all is gone. Everything is to be found wrapped up in him. And so if Christ stops preaching, what a loss that would be. This is, I think, something that should be underlined, right? We have those who are unbelieving think, you know, I'm tired of hearing about my sin. I'm tired of hearing about the weight of eternity. I'm tired of hearing about the demands that God places on me. It would be a relief to have that burden taken away, to have Christ, as it were, done away with, his voice quieted, made dumb, so that I no longer am faced with the realities of his truth. But this passage is saying that is the worst prayer ever. It is to our peril to desire such things. When Christ is rejected, we are departing from Christ. But this passage makes clear it's also possible for Christ to be departing from people as well. For Christ to be departing from people. When Christ is taken away, as it were, there is no light. The lights go out, and the darkness that we read about previously in this chapter are confirmed. No Christ means no light, that men and women are left to grope about in the darkness. This explains the ignorance of the Pharisees. They're the blind leading the blind, right? They're ignorant. They're listening to what Jesus is saying, and they're saying, well, what does he mean? He's going to kill himself? He's going to go where we can't go? He's going to commit suicide, right? It's showing the darkness of their soul, the inability to see the truth, their ignorance. There's a moral darkness that is to be found within them. And so there's no light. But he also, Jesus makes clear, there's no life, no light and no life. You will die, he says, in your sins. What does it mean to be in sin and to therefore die in sin? Well, children, you know what it means for a pig to be in mud. Right? We say, well, there's a person as happy as a pig in mud. You can picture that. You understand that. To say that a person is in sin is speaking about the fact that they are in a state of sin. They're in a condition of sin. Their life is dominated under the dominion and power of sin, so that they are corrupt inside as well as out, that they are guilty before God's holy laws, those who have broken his law, and that therefore they are punishable justly because of their violations of God's law. That's what it means to be in sin. For a person is either in sin or they are in Christ, brought into union with Christ, where their corruption, their guilt, their condemnation is transferred to Christ, who as a substitute atones for, bears, satisfies all of those things, relieves them of those things, and takes his own perfect obedience to the law as perfect righteousness, and credits it to the account, imputes it to their own account, making them righteous in God's sight. You're either in sin or you're in Christ. I said in a sermon within the last week or two, you think about those three crosses that were raised on Calvary's Hill, Golgotha. And on one side, we see a man who dies in his sin. He is railing and blaspheming the Son of God and goes off into a lost eternity. He dies in his sin. On the other side, we see a thief who dies to his sin. Right? He comes to faith and looks upon and beholds who Christ is. And there's the exercise of his soul and going out and clinging to Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is dying to sin in those circumstances. And then, of course, there is the Lord of glory himself, who is dying for sin, who is bearing the sins of his people in himself. Jesus is saying to these Pharisees, you're going to die in your sins because of your rejection of the light and life that is to be found in Christ. Now, the proud are very bold, aren't they? I mean, you'll have people with a lot of hubris, a lot of bravado, will go forth pontificating about their unbelief, denying the existence of God, denying the divine glory of the Lord Jesus, denying the credibility and reliability of the Bible, and so on. They're full of themselves. It's very interesting, and there's books written on this topic that I think they're illuminating, to go and trace the history, to look, for example, at the deathbed of many of these who have ridden, as it were, high in the saddle in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can take an example from our own history in America, Thomas Paine, an infidel during the colonial period, who was a very influential political figure, wrote a book called Age of Reason. And he was emphatic in his denial of the gospel and of the credibility of Scripture. And yet we read the accounts of what takes place with him on his deathbed, when he's saying, oh, that I could have not produced and published that book, Age of Reason. You know, what shall I do now? You know, I've said there is no God, but what if there is a God? What will become of me now? Absolute turmoil. Absolute turmoil. Even in our present generation, you know, Christopher Hitchens, a very loudmouth atheist, would say before he died, he would tell all of his friends, whatever I say on my deathbed, don't listen to it. It was like he had a sense of what was coming. He said, when I get to my deathbed, forget it. Remember my books. Remember what I've said. If I quiver at the end, don't allow that to undo what I've said. Right? He could see reality is coming. It is a serious and sober thing to die in our sins, and the proud will be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Jesus says to these Pharisees, you shall seek me in vain. What does that mean? You shall seek me in vain. Well, we need to distinguish between a true seeking, a believing seeking, and a false seeking. Romans 3 tells us that none seek after God. So men left to themselves will never, ever seek after the Lord truly, believingly, repentantly, because they are unable to do so in their condition of sin. But there is, of course, a believing and a spirit-produced seeking, which is what we see not in Romans 3, but in Revelation 3, where Jesus is saying, ask, it'll be given to you. You know, seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. There is a believing, sincere seeking after the Lord. There is a seeking that comes that is insincere, a seeking that is merely remorse, a seeking that is far too late. You think of the rich man in hell, right? Lazarus goes to heaven, Luke 16, rich man goes to hell. Well, we could say there's a false kind of seeking. He's saying, look, give me a drop of water for my tongue. I perish in this flame. I thirst. You know, give me something. He's seeking something, but he's seeking it far too late. I think one of the most graphic examples of this, of one who was still living, is Herod in the New Testament. Here is Herod, very attracted to the preaching of John the Baptist. So he's wowed. He's mesmerized by the preaching of John the Baptist. We're told that he calls, even when he puts him in prison, he calls for him frequently. And there is John the Baptist preaching about the righteousness of God, condemning Herod's sin and taking his brother's wife and so on. And yet he continues to have this attraction. But it's not a sincere seeking. In the end, he ends up decapitating the Lord's prophet. And the Lord stops sending his word to Herod. In fact, you know, it's everything goes quiet, and then all of a sudden Herod reappears. When does he reappear on the scene? At the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he's taken, right, and arrested. Pilate sends him to Herod, and Herod's eager to see and hear this one whom he's heard so much about. And Herod says lots of things to Jesus. Do you know what Jesus says to Herod? Nothing. God is silent. God has stopped speaking to Herod. And what happens? Well, we know very little from history, but he goes into obscurity, right? Some say he was sent off into exile eventually, and so on. He had resisted flagrantly, persistently, deliberately, belligerently, resisted the truth. And Christ withdrew his word, the privilege of hearing his word from him. You get the same thing with Esau in Hebrews 10, who cried many tears, but without real repentance. Now, let's be clear here. Jesus is not saying there are some who are too sinful and therefore can't seek. That is not what Jesus is saying. There were those who crucified the Lord of glory in Jerusalem, who reassembled at Pentecost, sat under the preaching of Peter, and were converted, 3,000. There were those who crucified the Lord of glory, who ended up being redeemed and reconciled to God himself. He's not speaking of those who are somehow too sinful. The Lord continues to keep his gospel door open. And where there is true repentance, it is never too late to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the problem is that late repentance is seldom true. Most men die as they lived. And so it's a warning to us. It's a warning not to play games with the word of God and to postpone the demands that God places upon us to believe the gospel and to repent of our sins. It is better for us to die in a ditch than for us to die in sin, to stand before Christ in our sin, to lie in the grave in sin and wake up in hell in sin. But the believer has something very different, don't they? With the believer, sin dies while they yet live. It's not to say that sin is removed entirely. There's no perfection in this world. But so it's not speaking about the removal of the presence of sin, the whole presence of sin from the believer. But there is a legal breach. The Christian is taken out of a kingdom of darkness, out from under the boot and tyranny of the devil himself, out of dominion and the power of sin, and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son and set free. Previously, he or she was unable to do anything but sin. And through the power of the gospel and reconciliation in Christ, they are then able to do what pleases the Lord, albeit imperfectly. They're no longer under the dominion of sin. This is the work of God's gospel grace. And that means that for the believers, just like our Savior, we are from above. Right? Jesus goes on later to say to his disciples, "You are not of this world." So he says here to the Pharisees that Christ is not of this world, but that they are of this world. He says to his people, "You are not of this world either. You're in this world as pilgrims, but you're not of this world. You don't belong to it. You're not characterized by it. The Christian is also one who is from above." So Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, that our hearts and minds are set on things that are in heaven where Christ is, that our whole life revolves around a heavenly orientation. We come in the public assembly of God's people and we are assembling before the throne of heaven. Our gaze is set at God's right hand upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So believers are not of this world either. And that means that our priorities are different. What do we value? What do we think is very important to us? The way we use our time is different. How do we buy up the minutes and hours in our day and in our week? Right? We have the Lordship of Christ as seen in giving him one whole day. The first day, the first fruits of our time at the beginning of the week, Sabbath. Everything else is set aside. One thing is on our hearts, and that is seeking the Lord, worshiping him. But then day by day, we're giving him the first fruits, the best part of our time. That whatever the demands are, however pressing, however burdensome, however distracting, there's one thing most important to the Christian, and that is serving the Lord, coming and having time to worship him, to call upon him, to hear his word. Right. All of our priorities are influenced because we're not of this world. Our use of time. What do we take as our entertainment and recreation? What proportion of our life do we give to that? And then what kinds of things do we give to that? Well, it's affected by the fact that we're not of this world. The decisions that we make in the workplace and how we raise our families and marriages and in how we use the gifts that God has given to us. All of it's affected. We seek first his kingdom. Our gifts and graces are being employed, whether in the workplace, in the church, or wherever, the home. They're being employed in the service of the great king. We're saying, "Lord, I'm going to harness all of this to bring you glory." Everything is transformed. We are not of this world. So we see that Christ is from above. Secondly, we see that Christ is God. Verses 24 to 27. Christ is God. Well, here's good news. Jesus says that he's going away, but Christ is not done preaching. That's good news indeed. The door of mercy is still open. But he's underlying in that preaching the fact that he is God. Notice in verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Now, in our translation, the word he, the pronoun he, is in italics, because the pronoun is not actually in the Greek. And so literally it's saying, "For if ye believe not that I am," right? This is Jesus, as we see very frequently in John, referencing that passage in Exodus 3, where the Lord says to Moses, "Go tell Israel that I am sent you." Jehovah. This is the word for that we transliterate into Jehovah. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying in verse 24, if you don't believe that I, Jesus, am Jehovah, you will die in your sins. What does that mean? There are those who want to tinker and play and say, "Well, we can adjust different components of biblical orthodoxy. We may not be persuaded of the Trinity. We may not be persuaded of the divine glory of Christ. But look, we're still people who love the Lord and love the gospel, love the Bible, and so on." Hogwash. Jesus defies that. And he says that if you deny that Jesus is God, there is no heaven. You cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. You can be a Christian and not understand all of the ins and outs of Christ's deity or all of the ins and outs of the Trinity. You may not understand as well as you like that truth, but you believe that it's true. To deny those things, you can't be a Christian and you cannot go to heaven. Jesus says, "Ye shall die in your sins." These are strong claims that Jesus is making over and over throughout this gospel. Well, in verse 25, you have what should be understood as a sarcastic reply. "Who art thou?" In other words, who do you think you are to say such a thing? They're saying, "Who do you think you are?" And Jesus says to them, I'm telling you what I've been telling you since the beginning, since our first conversation. I'm telling you the same thing. In verse 26, he goes on to say, "I have many things to say and to judge of you." Jesus is saying, "You can't silence me." My friends, that's as true now as it's ever been. You, no one can silence the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is crucified, buried, raised, and ascends to the right hand of the Father, is Christ silent? By no means. He continues to be our great prophet. What does he do? Jesus ascends to heaven and he sends out apostles. And then he raises up tens of thousands of preachers, ministers of the gospel, commissioned by Christ himself to take the word of Christ in their mouth and to proclaim. Christ is still speaking. Christ is still proclaiming his word. You cannot silence him. It's a bit of an understatement for Jesus to say, "I have many things to say. I have many things to say." In fact, you connect that to the last verse of this gospel. John says in chapter 21, verse 25, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." The Lord Jesus Christ is not quiet, is not intimidated, is not hushed. And I think it's an important point for us to take with us. We face opposition as those who are not of this world. The world wouldn't hate us if we were of the world. But because we are of the world does hate us. In fact, it's a good thing to ask ourselves. If the world doesn't hate us, there's a problem with us. Right? There needs to be a sense of distinction. But people will oppose the Lord's children and his church. But the fact is, they cannot and should not silence them. There should be within us a persistent, unyielding determination to continue to cling to the Bible and to continue to speak about the Bible. Now, that means we need to know a lot more about the scriptures than we know now. People may say, "I don't want to hear about man. I don't want to hear about God. I don't want to hear about eternity," and so on. "Who do you think you are to tell us these things?" And really, our answer is, well, actually, we have much to say, much more to say than we've said, because God has much more to say. Therefore, we have much more to say. There's a confidence here, isn't there? Jesus says in verse 26, "But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." The Christian can say, our message is from God himself. So later on in the book of Acts, the Jews are all riled up and they haul Peter and John before them. Right? So they're brought forward and they say, "You're an enemy of the state. You're an enemy of the church. You have to stop preaching. You know the fifth commandment, obey us. We're an authority." Peter and John say, no. They say, "Should we obey you or should we obey God? We're not going to be quiet. We're not going to stop preaching." I mean, Peter's thrown in prison for preaching. He gets out and boom, he's right back into the mix, upholding God's word. There's a confidence and a boldness that ought to be here. It means that we need, of course, to be saturated in the Bible. You know, one of the marks of our Reformed fathers is that saturation, right? You read their writings and they don't put in parentheses every reference. But when you are reading them, you realize they're referring to this passage and that passage and another passage. One of my projects for my children recently, my wife had them take a piece of one of the Scottish Presbyterians and trace all of the references, right? 2 pages, I think there were 60 references, not cited, but mentioned, right? There was a saturation in the scripture. The Christian is to have conviction. The Christian is to have dogmatism. We live in a day of relativism. We live in a day when certainty is held suspiciously. We live in a day where people say you should be humble and therefore not dogmatic about what you believe. The Bible says the opposite. To be humble is to receive what God says and to say, I have to shut my mouth, conform my mind to this book, and therefore uphold it dogmatically. Now, not with a dogmatic disposition, but with a dogmatic position, holding firmly, certainly, the truth that God has given to us. I think it also brings out the fact that preaching is a precious thing. As I said earlier, Christ is still the great prophet, and he's still speaking through his word as it is read and preached. In our catechism, when it's talking about the word being made effectual, it says the reading, but especially the preaching of God's word. Right? The Bible gives us a very strong, central, weighty emphasis on the ordinance of preaching God has appointed in Holy Scripture. In fact, if you want a homework project, you go back and read the Belgic Confession, which the Dutch Reformed use on this topic, and it will blow your hair back, the emphasis that's placed upon this. There needs to be an appreciation for preaching, right? Modernity doesn't like anything that's preachy. They find it distasteful. They despise it ultimately. And that's why the pulpit has changed, right? People want a chat. So we're all buddies. And so there's going to be, you know, a chat about, you know, a few spiritual points, a pep talk on things that might be helpful and so on. And there's this shift in the nature of preaching. But this is foolishness. Ministers don't come in their own name. Ministers are coming in the name of Christ, with the authority of Christ. And that, my friends, is no joke and should never be mistaken as such. The full-blown divine authority of Christ stands behind the ordinances that he's given. And so the trends to, well, our goal is to make people laugh or to tell stories or to entertain them. I mean, even in Reformed circles, I'm sad to say, what people, I think, are missing is that it reflects a lack of confidence in the Bible. It reflects a lack of confidence in the Bible. We have to adjust because the Bible isn't adequate, as it were. We have to bring the language of culture into the Bible rather than taking the Bible into the language of shaping the language of culture. Verse 26, Jesus says, I speak what the Father speaks. Two persons in the divine Godhead, one message. He says, I speak what the Father speaks. This is the same for all of the apostles and prophets, both of the Old and New Testament. What does Paul say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? In verse 2, well-known words, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When Paul goes to tutor his son in the faith, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. How much is packed into those three words? Timothy, here's your focus. Preach the word. Not take advice from the consultants. not determining your message by your audience, but rather taking what God has said and proclaiming it. And the message that's being proclaimed here is that Christ is God himself. He is the Lord of glory. Thirdly, we see that Christ is with the Father in verses 28 to 30. Christ is with the Father. The end of verse 28. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. The Pharisees are saying, we don't like it. And Jesus doesn't say, well, OK, then my audience doesn't like my message. They don't get the message. They're not understanding it. Therefore, we're going to adjust my strategy. No, he says, in essence, I'm not interested in your approval. It's not to say that he's disinterested in their souls, but he's not interested in their sinful standards. He says, I'm interested in the Father's approval. I want to do what pleases him. And he says in verse 28, his preaching will be proven. He says, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. What's he speaking of? He's speaking of the cross. In chapter 12, Jesus, speaking of the cross, says, now it is time for me to be glorified. He's glorified in the work of the cross. So Christ in his preaching has Christ at the center, and at the center of preaching Christ is the cross itself. The cross is at the center. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, I don't preach anything but Christ crucified. And this is true. In every respect, the cross is at the center of the Christian life. We go back to the cross every day with all of our issues, our sins, our failures, our burdens, our discomforts, our distress, our foolishness. All of these things send us on a daily basis back to the main thing, back to the cross. Where we receive forgiveness, where we receive pardon, where we receive relief and comfort and wisdom and life and so on. The cross is unpopular because the cross is a message about sin and judgment and atonement and man's inability to be reconciled to God. But my friends, the cross is also a message about hope, and it's setting forth the way that we have reconciliation with the Lord. You think of our city, Greenville. It's known, among other things, for having very confusing roads. Right. So there's hills and lots of twists and turns and intersections. Roads change names. Roads stop and then start again somewhere else. And you can feel like you're trying to navigate your way through a spaghetti bowl sometimes. But at the center of our city is Main Street, which runs north south. And it's easy to see. It's there in the middle. And you can be lost on the west end, just taking streets and seeing where they go, and find yourself completely discombobulated, right? Having no idea where you are. But you would be safe to say to someone, get me back to Main Street. If you can get me back to Main Street, I can get from Main Street home, or I can get from Main Street to work or wherever it is that I'm going. This is the Christian, right? We find ourselves in all sorts of circumstances, and we end up saying, in essence, take me back to the cross. If you can get me to the cross, I will have clarity. I will be able to make sense of where it is that I am and where it is that I need to be going. Jesus says that the Father, that he is with the Father, that the Father is with Christ. You think, well, on the cross, the Son is forsaken. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But my friends, even there, in that cry of dereliction, the Father was with him. And we see, of course, the confirmation of his approval in his resurrection from the grave. The Father is with him. He says in verse 29 that his main desire, for I do always those things that please him. The Father was most pleased with his Son on the cross, in atoning for the sins of his elect people. Well, for those who are unconverted, I'm encouraged by verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Jesus is speaking not only to the Pharisees, but a vast audience. Many believed on him. And this, I think, is a word in season to those who are yet outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be with Christ is to be with the Father. To be accepted in Christ is to be acceptable to the Father. This leads us to the cross, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. And so there are two options. You can either die in your sins and therefore be punished for your own sins, or you can die in Christ, who was punished for your sins. These are life and death that are being set before us. And Jesus is still present with us this morning, bringing his word himself about himself and about his cross. And the Lord is setting himself before us and saying, behold me, behold me, look upon me, the Lord of glory, the divine Lord of glory, who is incarnate and who has come to satisfy divine justice and reconcile his people unto himself. But it also underlines for us, doesn't it, the exhortation not to resist, not to rebel in unbelief, not to persist in unbelief, to postpone or to otherwise push away the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Or in his words from the end of Revelation 22, come. Let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Here is Christ set forth as life and light, the Savior of sinners such as ourselves. But then, Christian, there is one goal that you have. As those who are not of this world, you share with the Savior this goal. To please the Father. I do always those things that please him. This is the controlling influence in our life. The Christian can say on one side, I'm never alone. I stand with the Lord, I'm not alone. If I stand for the truth, I'm not alone. If I stand by myself in the workplace or in the family or in other circumstances, I'm not alone. We have opportunities to please the Lord. And that takes place, of course, in cross bearing. We take up our cross every day and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Bearing our cross pleases the Father. And so there are a great deal of difficulties. We have to make lots of decisions to personally sacrifice, to be uncomfortable. We have to not do what pleases our flesh, what makes us happy, but rather what pleases our Heavenly Father and what glorifies him. And so we are faced on a day-to-day basis. I feel like sitting in front of the computer and whizzling away my time, but what would please the Father would be to invest in my spouse or to invest in my children or to call someone at church or to go spend more time in prayer or to read, you know, edifying literature or whatever, right? This is a simple illustration, example, but it could be multiplied. We're called upon to bear our crosses. And if there's no cross, there's no crown. The two are connected. No cross, no crown. So the Christian holds fast to the truth amidst all of the unbelief around us. The world has gone mad. Our nation is a mass of insanity. As I've said before, the lunatics have taken over the asylum. And for the Christian, it means holding fast the truth, knowing that we are not alone in the midst of those circumstances. We are those who are from above, seeking first his kingdom. We have a vision for following Christ. And therefore, we're separated from the world. A chasm sits between us and them because we are with him who is the Lord and our God. And so we're to hold fast then the form of sound words and to persist with a dogmatic certainty that God is true and let God be true, though all men be liars. Here Christ is set forth. He is the one who is with the Father. He is the one who is with God. He is the one who is God. He is the one who is from above. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we pray, help us to receive the engrafted word with meekness. Grant, O Lord, that we would delight in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and of him crucified. Give us, O Lord, to have our hearts captivated with his glory. We know that on the last day, your people will have this magnetic attraction to praise the Lamb upon the throne. Grant that it would be so, O Lord, for us in the here and now, that we would be taken up with him and with all that he has said, all that he has taught us. Grant that we would cling to these things as we cling to our very lives. Grant that we would be a people, not of this world, a people from above, a people who seek, O Lord, to set forth your splendor. We ask that you would use us as salt and light, that we would be those who are reflecting and deflecting your light into this dark world. We might shine as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.